Well, this morning I ask you to take up your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We'll be looking at John 13. In particular, we'll look at verses 21 to 30. Now, we've been following the theme or tracing the theme of following Jesus. And I was originally going to just look at verses 36 through 38 of Peter wanting to follow Jesus wherever he went. But then it seemed better to start at verse 21 and where we see a disciple who is not following Christ. And then in verse 31 through 35, we see the only reason why we can follow Christ. And then in 36 through 38, we see a disciple who is following Christ, although he is weak. So this morning, we're going to take up verses 21 through 30. Lord willing, next week we'll do the next section and we'll end my time here with Peter in verses 36 through 38. So let's begin at John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. There ends our text. Well, in the Bible, there are different types of passages. They are all inspired. We believe that. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. However, there are some that are of greater weight. There are some that are of greater glory, we could say. We could think of Ephesians 2:8, where Paul describes that we are saved by grace through faith. This is a glorious passage. It's different than reading a genealogy of Adam. Yes, they're both inspired. But sometimes we also come to passages that are extremely heavy. They are weighty. Sometimes they make us uncomfortable to read. We could think of Judges 11, Jephthah's vow, the sacrifice of his daughter. I don't think anybody here enjoys reading that passage. It's a heavy passage. We could think of David's murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. That's a weighty passage. And here in John 13, 21 through 30, we come to one of those passages. I would even say that this may be, in a sense, of greater weight, a heavier passage to come to than David's murder of Uriah. David repented. We read of Jethro in Hebrews 11. Here we come to a man who was one of Jesus' followers. Spent 3 years following Christ. Followed him in his ministry in Galilee. Saw the miracles. This man's heart was as hard as rock. His soul was unwashed. It was filthy. J.C. Ryle says of this passage, "The subject of the verses before us is a very painful one." Well, we'll divide this passage up into two sections. The betrayer identified, verses 22 to 26, and grace offered, grace refused, verses 26 through 30. And there's overlap between 26, between the two points in verse 26. So that's the betrayer identified, second, grace offered, grace refused. So beginning at verse 21, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And so we ask, what things did Jesus just say? Well, Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And so he's explained to them what that meant, although they would not understand it immediately. And then in verse 18, he very generally says that someone will betray him. He quotes from Psalm 41:9 that someone in his nearest circle will betray him, will lift his heel up against him. And then we see that he says in verse 19 that they will know that he is the one to come because these things will come to pass. And when he says that, he's speaking of verse of Deuteronomy 18, where Deuteronomy describes how we will know a true prophet. Well, we know a true prophet by that his prophecy came true. And so Jesus is saying, listen, when these things happen, you will know that I am he. Not just a prophet even, but more than that, the prophet who is promised in Deuteronomy 18. The one who would be like Moses, who would come after Moses. So that, in summary, is what Jesus has just done from the beginning of chapter 13. And then we come to our text here. And John says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, we don't know whether this was an inward troubling or whether this was an outward troubling that all could see. The text doesn't tell us which one it was. But either way, Jesus was deeply moved. Our Savior, who is God and man, as God, he sees the heart of every person. And he sees the falsehood of his disciple. He sees the presence of Satan in the heart of Judas. And with his humanity, he is deeply troubled. This is a deep anguish. This is agony. This is turmoil in the soul. This is grief. Words cannot express it. Betrayal is one of the hardest blows that the human heart can take. It even exceeds the blow of separation by death. This is a wound that strikes deeper, pierces farther than any other possibly can. Yes, our Lord lived a life of grief, of sorrow. He was always pursued by his own nation, hated by the Pharisees. People forsook him. But the treachery of one so close to him, one chosen by him, struck the deepest. And Jesus testifies. It is as though Christ is stepping up to the witness stand. He is here to testify of what he knows. Well, we've seen these words most assuredly in John 3. We've looked at them a couple times. And it's simply a declaration of what will come to pass. It's amen, amen, or truly, truly. It must happen. It will happen. In verse 18, Jesus said that Scripture must be fulfilled. It was foretold that one of the closest of Jesus' disciples would betray him. The Scriptures cannot be broken. We see that in Acts 1, Peter refers to this when they select a new apostle. But up to this point, Jesus has spoken of this in a very general way. But here he begins to narrow the field. Before, the disciples may have thought that it was somebody outside of the circle of 12. It could have been any one of the disciples. Jesus had many who followed after him who were not among the 12. But here in the upper room, Jesus points to his inner circle. There's no doubt the betrayer is one of them. One of the 12, one who was chosen, especially selected by Jesus to be a witness of the work of Christ and the work of salvation. He had been sent out with the 12. He had preached the coming of the kingdom. He had performed miracles, possibly even raising the dead. When Jesus sent out the 12, he told them to go out and raise the dead. He had heard teaching that few others had heard. He saw the signs Christ performed. He even had his feet washed. He was a member of the apostles. Jesus had 12 apostles. One was an imposter. One was from the devil. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," are his people. We are often warned in the scriptures to watch out for false professors of faith. We are told they will come from within. Paul says to Timothy, "The Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith." Until Christ's return, there will be those in the church who will make a false profession of faith. And even as we are here today, as I stand here today, it's almost with certainty that even in a crowd this large, or even among those who may be watching on live stream, there may be some who are walking in the footsteps of Judas. They profess Christ with their lips. They know all the doctrines. They tell others that they need Christ. They do good works. They come to church. They take communion. They're still not of the fold. They've come over the stone hedge rather than through the gate. They're wearing wolves' clothing. Again, we are reminded that this Judas, he had his feet washed by Christ. Let me just say that water baptism, public profession of faith, church membership, confessional knowledge, even Bible knowledge will not save you. Only faith in Christ can. We also see that our Lord knows the hearts of all. This false apostle, he may have hidden himself from the others, but the divine Son knows the man's heart. He knows all of our hearts, each one of us, yours and mine. Christ knows us all. But then we see verse 22 says, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. They were confused. They couldn't imagine anyone betraying their Savior. This was shocking. Who would ever have thought? Now we should take a lesson from this. We're not to go around looking around every corner to see who's Christ's and who's not. Jesus said that their fruit would display who they are in Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Yes, it's true that the shepherds of the flock are called to call us to account when we sin, and we are to go to our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ when they sin and call them back to the Lord. But we're not to go around looking to wonder and see who's elect and who's not. No, their fruit will show itself in time. And isn't it true when we hear of someone, a Christian, who has turned away from the flock, who's turned away from Christ, that we're shocked? We say, well, we thought they were so strong. They profess Christ. Their profession was sound. They were like the rest of us. You may say, I knew him. I knew her. He was my brother in the good fight. She was my sister on the road to the celestial city. We can be bewildered by the turning away of those who we thought were with us. Paul says to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he says that he is astonished that they have turned so quickly. It's baffling when others turn from Christ. And the disciples want to know who it is. In verse 23, we read, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now we need to understand the context of this meal here. During the time of Christ, when they ate a meal like the Passover meal, they would recline on couches. And these couches would be set around in a U-shape around a low table. Each couch was large enough to hold three people. The host, or the chief person in the meal, would lie at the head of the table, and then he would have one person on either side. To his left was the place of highest honor. To his right was the second place of honor. They would recline on their left arm with their right free to reach and grab food, and their feet would be pointing away from the table out to the back. And so you would have one lying here and another with his back to that center person. And so what we have here is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is lying in front of Jesus with his back to Christ. So he would lean his head back against Christ's chest, right by the Lord. Well, then next we ask, who was the beloved disciple? Well, I believe he is John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12. In Mark 14:7, we are told that it was the 12 who ate this supper with Christ. And John, the son of Zebedee, was one of the 12. We see that of the 6 times in this gospel where we hear of the loved disciple, 5 of those times he was with Peter. We also look at the other gospels and we find that John was almost always with Peter. They were always together. Finally, in chapter 21, 20 through 25, we read that is the disciple, the loved disciple, who has testified to these things. Now, nowhere in the gospel does John identify himself as the Apostle John. And we don't have time to go into all the historical evidence for John authoring this gospel, but the evidence is very strong that it is the Apostle John. And I believe without any doubt that that's who wrote this. And then therefore that this is John who is now leaning back against Christ's bosom, against his chest. So this is the one, John, who Peter motions to. Now, we don't know where Peter was. He may have been reclining across a table, but he must have been somewhere where he could have a clear view of John and where John could easily see him. And Peter motions to him to ask Christ. And so John leans back against Jesus' chest and says, "Lord, who is it?" In Matthew and Mark, the disciples ask Jesus, each on their own, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, we don't know when John asks his question and when the disciples each ask their question. Was it before John? Was it after John? We don't know. At some point in time, they each ask it. But here, John asks the Lord. And the poor disciples, they question their own hearts. They have no doubt that what Christ has said is going to come to pass. The only thing they wonder is, who is it? Even Peter asks, "Is it I, Lord?" What do we learn here from this? Well, first of all, we see that the traitor was very well hidden. Nobody suspected him. Judas was even in charge of the money bag. He was their trusted treasurer. But we also here learn that when we see others around us turn away from the faith, it should drive us to ensure all the more that we are in the Lord. Now I can hear somebody say to me, "Well, Sam, don't we believe in the preservation of the saints? Don't we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved and you can't get out of that fold? That God always preserves you?" Well, yes, we do. I believe it. I would never deny it. But it's also true that We are standing here on this side of heaven. It was once said to me, when we look at the gates of heaven from this side, we see written across them, "Believe and you shall be saved." When we walk through the gates, turn around and look back at them, we see the home of the elect. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that warn us not to fall away. Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." 2 Peter 3:17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." 2 Peter 1:10. "Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." When we hear of others turning from Christ, we should have a response that drives us to the cross. It should compel us to cry out to God for mercy. "Lord, keep me. I cannot stand on my own." What do we do when we hear of a Ravi Zacharias? What do we do when we hear of a Joshua Harris? Well, we should have a trembling in our heart. There should be a shiver that runs down our spine. For every child of God knows they are as susceptible to fall if it were not for the grace of God. You and I cannot stand any better than they could. Anyone who sees or hears of a fallen Christian and thinks to themselves, "Well, I would never deny Christ," doesn't understand the sinful condition of their hearts, doesn't understand that on their own they cannot stand. Well, secondly, we come to one of the most sobering parts of this passage: grace extended and grace refused. Jesus answers John, "It is he to whom I shall give this piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, we need to remember the context here. John is here leaning back against Christ. He's right by Christ's face, and Christ could quietly give him the answer. It's implied by the text that only John heard the answer. When we look at verses 27 through 29, we see that the other disciples had no idea who it was. They didn't have a clue it was Judas. We also noted earlier that they all asked, "Is it I?" Even Judas asked it. But what was the dipping of the bread? What did it mean that Christ dipped the bread and gave it to Judas? Well, at a feast like this, the host of the feast could take a piece of bread out of a common bowl that was on the table, or wasn't necessarily bread, it could be any other very tasty morsel of food, and he would take that and he would dip it in a bowl of wine, and then he'd hand it to someone. Now, this was no just passing the plate around to give out food. When the host did this, it was a gesture of friendship, a gesture of affection. You didn't do this to your enemy. You did this to a friend, someone who is welcome in your home. And so Jesus dips this and gives it to Judas. We read, "Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Well, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus knows who his betrayer is. He predicted it before. And Jesus also knows the pain and agony he's going to suffer and already has suffered because of this man. And now he gives them this dipped food as a mark of friendship. What in the world is going on? Well, this is the mercy of Christ. This is our Lord offering the gospel to Judas one last time. Jesus is not simply giving Judas a piece of bread. Every single commentator agrees on this. Jesus is offering Judas salvation, a last chance to repent. If you're here today or listening on the live stream, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you don't know the last time you will have the opportunity to repent and believe. You don't know that you'll live past this day. You don't even have the guarantee that you will live past this service. Let me briefly summarize the gospel for you. The gospel is this: God created the heavens and the earth and made them good. Genesis 1 and 2. He made man with the ability to obey and to love, to serve him and to worship him. Adam rebelled. He turned away from God. He took the fruit and he sinned. Therefore, he was cast out of the garden. He became dead and he plunged all humanity into death, spiritual death. Now, this rebellion placed us under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, we see that. Now, we're in debt to God from our conception. But Ephesians 2:4 says this, but God. Now, here's the good news. This is the gospel. In his mercy, God sent his eternal Son, who came willingly. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. He died a sacrificial death that we could never have done. He paid the debt. And he declared that whoever comes to him and believes will have everlasting life. And God the Father guaranteed this by raising him from the dead. And Jesus ascended into heaven where he makes intercession for all those who believe on him. And he poured out his Spirit as a seal on us. That's the gospel. All the work of Christ imputed or given to those who believe in his name. That's what Jesus offered to Judas Iscariot with that piece of bread. Or that piece of food. And that's what he now offers to each one of us, each one of you. You may never hear the gospel again. And if you're young, don't sit here today and say to yourself, well, I'll believe it when I'm older. You might not get older. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6. Christ is offering you salvation. I don't believe in altar calls or just coming to the front of the church or just saying a prayer. Well, that won't save you. But I do believe in the gospel call and the call that Christ gives so often in John. I believe that we are to call all sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So I call you. I urge you. I even plead with you. Repent and believe. If you've never trusted in Christ, ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to fill your soul and to wash you clean of your sins. And he will immediately usher you into the kingdom. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of unrepentance till death. It is a heart that refuses the free offer of the gospel. Every sin will be forgiven, except the one that rejects Christ till death. If you refuse this gospel, hell cannot be hot enough for you. I mean, this is the good news of deliverance. And if you refuse it, you'll grind your teeth for all eternity in hell. You will regret your stubbornness. You will regret that you rejected Christ. What an example of a hard heart we have here with Judas. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Well, we first have to ask the question, in giving that piece of bread or giving that piece of food, did Christ give Judas the devil? Well, this is impossible. James 1 says that God cannot tempt anyone. We also already read in verse 2 of this same chapter that Satan had already put it in Judas's heart to betray Christ. Satan listened to the suggestion, or Judas listened to the suggestion of Satan in verse 2. Here he allows Satan to take up residence in his heart. He is now under the full control of the devil. J.C. Ryle says this, "Once let a man begin tempering with the devil, and he never knows how far he will fall." The devil first suggests, then he commands. He first knocks at the door of your heart. When you open the door slightly to let him in, he will come in and take full possession. If we allow Satan to plant the seed of sin in our mind, we will soon find a harvest of evil in our lives. Which one of us doesn't know this? Isn't this the habit of our sinful hearts? I think we all know it. We let that evil thought in, and soon enough, it buds into sin. If unchecked, it will bloom into death. Our only hope is to cry out to the one who is stronger than the devil, to cry out to our Lord to save us. He will deliver, for we are not stronger than the devil. Not a one of us can stand against this foe on our own. Well, here we see a man who is completely sold out to Satan. And as we said, this isn't the first time he's given himself up to Satan. We read it earlier in this gospel as well. But here he's entirely given over. And so Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said not to cast our pearls before the swine. The day may come when the opportunity for repentance is taken away from you. That's what we see here. Judas had completely surrendered to Satan. He took the food, left the grace. And now Christ sends him out. The deed is as good as done, so he may as well get on with it. These are horrible words. These are Christ's, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And between verse 27 and verse 30, we have this note about the other disciples' ignorance of what just happened. Again, I believe it shows that Jesus' response to John's question was given in a way that only John could hear. And yet we wonder if John really understood what was going on. And so there's not too much to say about verses 28 and 29. Except for that, we are reminded of Judas's character before this. We read that he had the money box, and we also read then in John 12:6 that he would often steal from it. The seeds of unbelief are always planted long before they bear fruit. The disciples just thought that Judas was going to go out and buy the provisions for the 7-day feast that was coming up, or that he was going out to give to the poor, which was a common practice during the time of the Passover. And we read this in our closing verse. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Nothing could stop him at this point. No dipped bread, no troubled Lord, no gospel call, no kind act. Even the threat of hell could not change his course. Judas chose of his own to ignore the call of his Lord. Judas couldn't blame this on anyone else. It was all himself. Neither can any other person who rejects the gospel call blame it on anyone else. You can't blame it on your family. You can't blame it on how the church treated you. At the end of the day, it's your soul that stands before God. That person, and only that person, will be judged for their hard heart. And John adds this final note, and it was night. Judas stepped out into the dark night. More than that, he stepped out away from the gospel light. He stepped out into utter spiritual darkness and death. He has seared his conscience to the point that he can see no glimmer of light, and nor does he want to. Calvin says this: we ought therefore to walk diligently in the fear of the Lord, lest if we overpower his goodness by our wickedness, he at length give us up to the rage of Satan. What do we see in Romans 1? We read 3 times in Romans 1 that God gave up humanity to their evil ways. It says it 3 times. God gave them up. At some point in time, if we continue to refuse the gospel, God will allow us to go on our way of destruction. This is the sad story of Judas. I wonder today if there are any here who find themselves in the same place as Judas Iscariot was, in that upper room. Yes, if we confess Christ as our Savior, we don't need to doubt. In fact, this should humble us. If we've trusted in Christ and we know He's our Savior, there can be no pride in our hearts. There are no proud Calvinists, for we believe it is all by grace. We must be completely humbled and thankful if we are walking in the Lord that we're not following Judas's footsteps. Because on our own, we would. It's the natural, sinful tendency of every single human being to run from the light into the darkness. John 6:19 says, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You're trusting in Christ this morning, your heart should burn with a fearful thanksgiving as you look at Judas walk out into that night. There's no pride allowed here, none whatsoever. Only humble hearts allowed. Well, I make one final appeal to you if you are not walking in the Lord. If you are sitting here today or listening on the live stream, and you have not received Christ, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil ways. For why will you die? Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved. Look to Christ. He went to the cross. Judas knew he was on the cross. He went to the temple instead and cast down the money before the priests and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And then he hung himself, unrepentant. Turn to Christ. He will save. If Judas had only gone to the cross, if he had only confessed his sin, he would have known forgiveness. He would have been washed clean. And if you today, now, here, believe in Jesus Christ, call upon his name, ask him to wash you, he will not delay. You will be saved immediately. Well, and I want to leave you with this last warning. Perhaps you know the final words of Isaiah 6. They're glorious words. They are fearful words as well. Isaiah 66, verse 22 to 24. For as the new heavens and new earth that I made shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. All flesh that believes in Jesus Christ from new moon to new moon, this is from eternity to eternity, will worship the Lord. But then he says this, and this is the last verse of Isaiah. And they, those who worship the Lord, shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the warning for all who refuse the gospel. So turn, repent, believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, who here is worthy to stand in your presence? We see Judas walking into that night, walking into his own destruction. We are humbled, Lord. There's not one of us here who can stand on our own strength. Not a single one of us. And Lord, as we look around, how many do we not know who have taken the same road as Judah? How many don't we know who have decided on their own will to rebel against the gospel call, to reject the offer that's so plainly made in your word Father, we do pray. We plead with you that if there are any here today who are present with us who are listening on the live stream, that their hearts would be transformed, that they would hear the warning of this passage, that they would repent, that they would turn to Christ, believe in the Lamb of God who was slain for the forgiveness of all our sins, who never turns any away, who calls all to himself. Father, open their hearts. And if any of us, your people, have even been tempted to be proud of our salvation, forgive us, we pray. May we see in Judas ourselves and see that if it was not for your grace, we would plunge ourselves into the eternal destruction and death, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Oh, may we be humbled, but may we also rejoice with thanksgiving and praise, knowing you are gracious. May we spur each other on daily. We pray that our conversations together would not simply be about our crops or our weather or our business, but that we would encourage each other, press each other on towards the goal, lest there be any evil spirit in us. We'd call each other to Christ and speak of his wonders in salvation. That we would often speak of your love for us, O Father, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. So we pray all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.